good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and once again, we are live with an open phone line for you for the next hour. This is true each weekday. We just have a time together where you can call if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith or about your own Christian life. And if you want to call and ask a question or to call to disagree with the host on anything, feel free to do so. Right now, our lines are open. We have a limited number of lines, but you can get on them now if you call now. The number is 844-484-5737. Once again, if you want to get on the program today, the number is 844-484-5737. I received an email yesterday from Scott who wrote this. He said, "Steve, I've had doubts about God these days. The more I read, the more I seem to question the Bible. It never used to be like that. I hate myself for feeling this way. It seems to me that there are some significant discrepancies I can't get by. I'm sure you have seen more than I have, but still you are not moved by them. My world started falling apart when this happened. I don't want to be a doubter. I need the Lord in this world. It's ugly, and it's been really hard for me to make sense of it all. And without my old unwavering faith, I'm finding it to be much more difficult." Scott. Well, Scott, I think you actually speak for a whole lot of people in our modern world, people who aren't really apparently so sure why it was they believed in the first place. Now, you said that I'm aware of these things and I'm not shaken by it. It's true. I nothing that I've read, and I probably read more than most people do about the Bible, including challenges to it. Nothing moves me for the simple reason that I know why I believe what I do. I've known it for 45 years. Of course, new information and new challenges have arisen in that period of time, and each time they do, I look at them as carefully as I can and say, well, what does this tell me about, you know, any way that I may need to modify my understanding of things? Because I believe the truth always will follow the evidence, but evidence is not always properly interpreted. And every time I've read a critique of the Bible trying to prove that it was wrong about this or that thing, or because some, scientific discovery or some archaeological discovery is said to have somehow challenged the Bible, I want to take a look and see, does it really? Has it really done so? And I always find that the evidence is subject to interpretation, and reasonably so. That is to say, a person can look through one lens and see it negatively about the Bible. Looking through another lens, it doesn't have to be taken that way. But I don't expect you to take my word for it. I would certainly encourage Christians to be doing as much research as they can for themselves. The more you learn, the more you will have confidence in Scripture. Now, when I say the more you learn, I don't mean the more you read the skeptics' websites, although I don't think you should avoid skeptics. I don't know about their websites, but I believe you should listen to skeptics. But listen with a critical ear. Christians have failed to, in many cases, use a critical faculty in their thinking. They've assumed that being a Christian just means blind faith, that you're supposed to be not thinking about things. You're supposed to just believe what you're told. Well, certainly Jesus never expected people to do that, nor did the apostles. Whenever they were trying to make a point, they tried to prove it. Jesus proved it by doing miracles in some cases. He also did it by appealing to Old Testament scripture. Paul did so by appealing to those things as well. And, you know, it's the assumption is if Christianity is true, the evidence will be favorable toward it. In fact, though evidence sometimes can be interpreted in another way, because, of course, interpretation of data is anyone's prerogative, it is my judgment from the data I've looked at, and that hasn't been everything, I'm sure, but it certainly has been more than the average listener has seen, probably, since that's what I've devoted my life to for the past 45 years. I haven't seen any evidence that can better be interpreted from an anti-biblical point of view than it can be interpreted from a pro-biblical point of view. The Bible is not, some ancient record that everyone just believed blindly for thousands of years, and suddenly we reached an age of reason, and we're now starting to see problems with it. Do you know there were Greek and Roman cynics and critics of Christianity that were finding faults in the Bible back in the second century, in the first century, there were people who were trying to find contradictions in the Bible, trying to say it didn't make sense and so forth. And they were, in many cases, using the same arguments that modern skeptics do. The thing is, for some reason, thinking Christians, hearing these criticisms, did not find any real compelling reason to change their views. Because the criticisms, again, are coming from people who are anti-God, anti-biblical, and that being the case, are interpreting the data in the most hostile way possible. And it's not necessary to. You see, if a true Christian has met Jesus Christ and knows Jesus Christ and has a relationship with Jesus Christ, it's going to be pretty hard to dislodge their faith if, when evidence is presented, it can be interpreted favorably toward their faith or unfavorably. Either way, the same evidence. Just depends on a person's disposition. I am disposed to believe because of my relationship with God, because the evidence for the Bible is so compelling compared to any evidence ever suggested against it. I mean, for example, the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus has always been, it's always prevented me from ever having serious doubts about Christianity. And this is from the time I was very young. In my teens, even in my, when I was 11 or 12, 13, you know, I had questions in my mind. Why am I Christian? Do I believe because my parents taught me to or what? But when I would think about the evidence, and that's all I've ever really done in deciding what my viewpoint's going to be on any subject, when I looked at the evidence, I thought, well, wait a minute, the resurrection of Jesus is compelling. And I realized that there are people who deny the resurrection of Jesus, but again, they have not done very well in examining the evidence. The evidence of the resurrection comes from many different angles, all of them as solid as the evidence for the existence of Napoleon, frankly. Or for any historical character. It's far better evidence for the resurrection of Jesus than there is for even the existence of many historical characters that we've never questioned their existence. But it's just that Christians often don't think about the evidence. Non-Christians are usually unaware of the evidence. But I'm not unaware of it because it's important to me to know that my beliefs conform with actual facts and reality. And that is what has been the case. I mean, if you acquaint yourself with the facts, and by the way, there's lots of ways to do that. There are Christian apologetic websites. There are excellent books by Christian scholars about the historicity of Jesus. I mean, books by Craig Blomberg, books by Josh McDowell, of course, books by Richard Bacham. There's lots of scholarly works out there. Of course, N.T. Wright. If you read those, they're very conversant, as you can be and as I can be, very conversant in the arguments against Christianity. But they don't find them compelling because they're not compelling. Anyone who's familiar with the whole range of evidences and who has no axe to grind, nothing that they're trying to prove against the evidence, is going to have to conclude that Christianity has the strongest case. A person can still reject Christianity once they've seen that it has the strongest case because they don't want to be Christians. That's an emotional response. But I think it's impossible for anyone to objectively look at all the available evidence and not conclude that Christianity has the rock-solid case historically, archaeologically, scientifically, everything, philosophically, everything about it. historiography supports it. Comparing ancient historians who weren't Christians and so forth. So, I'm sorry that you're losing your faith, but it may be that you're reading the skeptics, but you're not reading the answers to them. There certainly are great answers to them. It's also possible that you're trying to support something that is not necessary to support. Sometimes people run into difficulties when it seems to them that there's maybe what looks like a contradiction between two passages of Scripture, and they're assuming that, they can't believe in Jesus if there would be a contradiction in Scripture. Now, I believe that all the contradictions in Scripture are pretty easily explained, but if they weren't, what would that have to do with anything with my faith? My faith is not in the Bible per se, but in Jesus. The Bible is my source of information about Jesus, but it doesn't have to be free from contradictions entirely in order to tell the truth about Jesus. I don't think it has contradictions, but even if it did, see, a lot of people are making something the issue that isn't the issue. The real question, Scott, is do you know God? Do you know Jesus? Have you a real relationship with him that you cultivate? Sounds like the problems you're having are arguments you're reading against the Bible. And if they are persuading you, then you're certainly not reading the best evidence available, because the best evidence supports the reliability of Scripture, as people who spend their whole lives studying Scripture often have stated without any, you know, shyness at all. And there have been a large number of people who didn't want to be Christians and even set out to disprove Christianity philosophically or archaeologically or historically or whatever, and they came away as Christian believers. C.S. Lewis would certainly be among those. Josh McDowell is one of those. Peter Stoner, who wrote the book Who Moved the Stone, he was like that. He set out to disprove the resurrection, and he was a lawyer, I think. And as he set out to disprove it and looked at the evidence, he became a believer in Christ and in the resurrection. Lee Strobel is another instance of a man who is an atheist and by looking at the evidence became a Christian. This is not uncommon. And what's also not uncommon is for atheists to make all kinds of accusations against Christianity and the Bible that simply have no basis except their own emotions and their own bitterness behind it. So if you keep a clear head and you don't go by emotion, you go by rational inquiry, you'll certainly have every reason to believe that you're on the right track in following Jesus and the Bible. We're going to have to take some calls now, but Scott, I hope that may be helpful. I don't know. You are listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We're going to talk to Kathy from Sacramento, California, first of all today. But if you'd like to be on the program, we have a phone number I'll give you right now. It's 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Kathy, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I first want to say I really love your program.
Thank you.
And I look forward to every afternoon listening to you. Very informative. I really appreciate it.
Great. Do you have a question?
Yes. Well, I have an issue. And
okay.
It's with church, and for some reason, I've gotten so critical and, frankly, judgmental, and it's hard for me to go from Sunday to Sunday. And I know it's got to be something within me, but I can't pinpoint the issue and the problem. I feel like some of the churches that I've attended, they're superficial and not dealing with the weightier matters, which is salvation for the lost, but more just a weekly program, you know. And I want to get out of that. I feel like I'm being judgmental.
Well, you know, there's a couple things I could say. One is. Judging the church is actually something we should do, but we shouldn't be harsh or critical in the sense of, you know, condemning and unloving. But Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5, what do I have to do with judging those who are outside the church? He said, I don't have anything to do with judging those outside the church. We said those who are inside, we judge. We judge those inside the church. We don't judge those outside. Now, most churches do the opposite. Most churches do the opposite. They judge people who are outside the church, and they don't judge their own membership because, frankly, they'd have to kick some people out and probably lose some tithes if they did that. But the truth is that when you go to church and you're a Christian and you're watching the behavior of Christians, Christian leaders or Christian attendees or whatever, and you see that they're not doing something that's godly or righteous, then to have a negative opinion about that is correct, but not to be unloving, because Christians are your brothers and sisters, and you have to remember that if by any chance you see things more clearly or better than they do, it would not be because you receive congratulations, but it's because Christ has you know, moved you into a position that perhaps they, some of them need to move to also in their thinking. And it's his doing, not yours. So you can't stand above as a superior kind of a critic. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4, I think it's verse 7, he said, who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you've not received? And if you've received it, why do you boast as if you have not received it? In other words, if you differ from other Christians in some way that is in fact better, that is, you know, they should be, let's say, more like you or thinking more like you, well, that improved state that you have is a gift from God. You can't take credit for that. You can pray that they will receive such insight as well, but you can't really make yourself, you know, give yourself a pat on the back for being better. Now, you can make judgments without being judgmental, it seems to me. I mean, everyone needs to make judgments. Everyone has to say, this is, you know, some things are right and some things are wrong, right? I mean, as soon as you say, as soon as you say that anything is right or wrong, you've made a judgment. That's what judging is. You're determining whether you can approve of something or not. Even those people who say that we shouldn't judge, they are judging because they're saying you shouldn't judge. They're saying that's wrong. And if you say that something that someone else is doing is wrong, you're judging, right? And you should judge. There are judgments that you should make and judgments you shouldn't. But one thing you shouldn't do is position yourself as the judge and jury of people who are doing the wrong thing and you think yourself superior. Because, as I said, none of us are really superior. And if in any ways that we have benefits that others do not have spiritually, those are the grace of God given to us, and we should only pray that they will receive it too. Now, we can speak to correct if we have the voice. If you go to a church and everything they're doing is wrong, or at least their whole philosophy and direction is misguided, you could also make a, you know, an appointment to speak to a pastor and say, you know, I've got concerns about this direction your church is going. Is this going to be, you know, is this something that you can, you know, show me why it's the right thing to do biblically? And if they can't and they won't change, then you're going to have to move along. I would do so without having a critical spirit if I could, but you will still be in a position where you're saying they are doing the wrong thing. And that's making a judgment. And it's okay to make judgments. If you don't make judgments, you won't know what to approve of and what not to approve of. But you shouldn't make cynical, hostile, malicious judgments of anyone. And that's where you have to really watch your spirit.
Great.
You need to be humble enough to realize, you know, when you see somebody who's doing the wrong thing, even if it's a pastor, you might say, well, he should know better. Well, probably he should, but realize he's a human being too. He's he's fallible. And just realize, say, well, you know, there, but for the grace of God, go I. You know, if I think I see something more clearly than another man does, well, I could be in his position as easily as in mine.
That's right.
You know, if not for the grace of God. So just thank God. And love and have compassion on others who don't see things, and speak to them if you can. Try to speak correctively to them. It says in Galatians 6:1, brethren, if any of you be overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. So actually, many times we go to churches, we can see that the pastor or the leadership or the worship director or somebody is definitely overtaken in a fault. And well, what do? Try to restore them in a spirit of meekness. A lot of times you won't have you won't have a voice. They won't listen to you. But on the other hand, sometimes they may. In any case, you should try, and you should do so, Paul said, in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself. You can go wrong too.
Uh-huh.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Very good. Very good. Thank you so much.
I appreciate your call. God bless you. Angela from El Dorado Hills, California, is our next caller. We have a line open for you also at 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Angela, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thank you for taking my call. I enjoy your program so much, I have to tell you again. This is probably my third time calling, actually.
Oh, great.
I have a question, I guess, in regards to the Muslim faith. My husband and I are Christians, solid Christians, but I still have some questions in regards to what they believe. I'm just trying to clarify for myself. Last week, my husband was invited by one of his coworkers to attend some type of dinner, and it was the end of Ramadan. And they gave out a handout as far as their beliefs, and I was going over it very carefully, and there was a couple of things I didn't agree with, and I wanted to ask you about it. One thing it says on the sheet is that Muslims call God Allah, which means, quote, God in Arabic. Arabic-speaking
yes.
Jews and Christians also refer to God as Allah, which I don't think is true.
No, that is true. That is true.
Okay, well, I'm confused on that because they must be just taking, they're thinking of God, they're not thinking of Jesus when they say God. So I said, we can't have the same God.
Well, whether we have the same God or not is a different question. The real question is there another word for God in the Arabic language that Christians or Jews who speak that language could use? There's lots of Arabic Christians and lots of Arabic Jews, and they speak Arabic. And the Arabic language, Allah, is the word for God. And it was the word for God before Muhammad's time. So, in other words, the Arabic language existed before Muhammad existed, and therefore before Islam existed. Now, there were Christians and Jews calling God Allah in Arab-speaking worlds, Arabic-speaking worlds, before Muhammad came along. Now, when Muhammad came along, he found most of the Arabic tribes were worshiping a lot of idols. And he insisted that they needed to only worship one God, and he used the regular word in the Arabic language for God, which is Allah. Now, because of his emphasis on God's name being Allah, it has come to be associated in the minds of most people with the God of Islam. But it's a generic word for God. It's just like our English word God was used by the pagans. You know, they didn't use the word. Let's just say the Hebrew word. The Hebrew word Lord, Baal, was used by pagans to refer to pagan lords, pagan gods. But the word doesn't mean a pagan god. It just means a lord. And the word God in English, to us, it means the God of the Bible. But there might be people of other religions who use our English word God, but they're talking about different gods. It's just the English word for God, and Allah is just the Arabic word for God.
Got it. Okay. Well, okay, I understand now. So while we were there at the Ramadan, I could see that, I mean, the Muslims were so passionate about their faith. They're very proud, even though I think they are sincerely wrong. And I'm trying to find out, I think I see one thing in Scripture where I think they went wrong, and I'm wondering if you can answer that. And was it with the promise that was made to Abraham when God told Abraham that he was going to bless him by having children? Basically, he told Sarah that they were going to have children, and Sarah was going to have a child in a year, and she didn't believe it, and she laughed. But that promise was made between Abraham and his wife. And to my knowledge, and not with Hagar and Abraham. Is that the first place where they went wrong? I'm trying to understand why is it that they're on Muhammad so much? Why do they believe him so much? Is it because...
Well, where they went wrong is they believe Muhammad's a prophet. And, of course, the Bible said there's many false prophets gone out into the world, so the real question any Christian should ask himself, if a Muslim says that Muhammad is a prophet, or if a Mormon says that Joseph Smith is a prophet, or if Joe Schmo at the local Pentecostal church says he's a prophet, it doesn't matter if someone says they're a prophet. You need to test the prophets. You need to test them to see if they're of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world, it says in 1 John 4, verses 1 and 2. So what we need to do is say, okay, in this case we're talking about Muhammad, Muhammad claimed to be a prophet and claimed to receive revelations from God through the angel Gabriel and through the Quran. The Muslims believe this is true. They accept him as a true prophet. Christians and Jews do not receive him as a true prophet for the same reason they don't receive lots of other false prophets. There's lots of false prophets who have gone out in the world. Muhammad is judged to be one of them by the Christian faith. Now, the reason we would know, of course, that he's a false prophet more than any other reason is that he didn't believe in Christ correctly. He believed Jesus was the greatest prophet of all time. Islam teaches that Jesus is the greatest prophet ever given. Muhammad is not a greater prophet, but he's a more recent prophet, and they think that they're supposed to follow the most recent prophet, but Jesus was the greatest prophet. They don't believe he was the Son of God. They don't believe God has a son or can have a son. They don't believe that Jesus died on the cross. They believe that just at the moment he would have died, he was rescued by God, and somebody else died in his place. Some think it was Simon of Cyrene, and some think it was Judas Iscariot that was substituted for Christ on the cross, and that people thought Jesus died, but that he didn't. This is the teaching of Islam about Jesus. Now, there's other things they teach that are wrong, including, you know, they believe Ishmael, not Isaac, was the chosen seed of Abram. Well, that's, you know, that's wrong, but it's not as dangerous, I don't suppose, as the belief that Jesus is not who he said he is. But of course, the Ishmael-Isaac thing is important because Jesus came from Isaac and Muhammad came from Ishmael. And therefore, you know, if God told Abram that through his seed, all the nations of the world will be blessed, and if he meant Isaac, then Christians say he's talking about the offspring of Isaac was Jesus. Whereas if he was talking about Ishmael, then the offspring of Ishmael, Arabs could say, would be Muhammad. So I guess there's an important racial issue there because Jesus came through the Jewish race and Muhammad through the Arabic people. Anyway, these are major differences in the way Muslims see things. By the way, Muhammad, before he claimed to be a prophet, had fits. That is, he had seizures. He had, you know, what we would probably call epilepsy. He believed that he was demon-possessed. This is before he became a prophet. In his younger years, he believed that these fits were caused by demon possession. His wife, however, convinced him that they were not demon possession, but that they were evidences of divine favor upon him. And then, of course, later he claimed that Gabriel had given him the Quran and so forth. So, you know, this is interesting because, I'm more likely to trust Muhammad's earlier intuitions than his later ones. When he thought he was demon-possessed, you know, maybe he was right. Who's to say he was not? Certainly what he has produced, the religion he produced, has served the cause of destruction of human life and of Christianity in many cases. You know, most of the Arab world was Christian before Muhammad came along. There were times when the Arab world was as Christian as the Western world, almost. But a lot of those centers of Christianity in the Middle East were overwhelmed by Islam eventually, and Christians were either forced to convert or they were wiped out, so that we hardly even think of Christians being there anymore. But there are Christians in the Arab world, but Islam has been a great enemy of Christianity in that respect. I need to move along, take another call before we run out of time, but I appreciate your call. I hope that may be helpful to you. All right, Lynn from Las Vegas, Nevada, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, I've got a question. In Genesis chapter 34, in verse 8, 11 and 12, it's kind of confusing. You can't understand if Shechem is a man or a woman because in verse 8 it says, but Hamor spoke with them saying, the soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him as a wife. And then you jump down to verse 11. Then Shechem said to her father and her brothers. Let me
that
find
is to Dinah's. Yeah, Shechem spoke to Dinah's father and brothers. He's speaking to the family of the girl because he wants to marry her.
Who gives the dowry?
Well, that, you know, in different cultures, that's different ways. But usually the bridegroom gives a dowry to the family of the bride.
Okay. All right. It just kind of seemed like you couldn't tell who was who, if it was a male or a female or what was going on.
Well, Shechem is spoken of as the son of Hamor, right?
Right. But then 11, that's where it gets confusing.
Well, wait. No. All through the whole story, Shechem is the son of Hamor. That means he's a man. And they're discussing his desire to marry a woman named Dinah, and he's having a conversation with Dinah's father and her brothers. So when it says in verse 11, then Shechem said to her father and her brothers, let me find favor in your eyes, it seems obvious that you know, he's talking to the her father and brothers. That is the
Dinah's
girl's father.
Okay.
Yeah.
All right, thank you.
All right, thank you for your call. All right, let's talk to Ron from West Hills, California. We also have a line open for you. If you'd like to join us, you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can reach me here on the air for the next less than half hour. You have to call soon if you want to get on. At this number, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Ron, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, hi, Steve. I just have a technical question I need to ask you first about your afternoon lectures. I noticed that I can't get any of them for 2016. I tried a different computer. Is this part of the changeover that's occurring right now, the update? The archives can't be, and I'm talking about the radio program itself, the afternoon one-hour lectures.
Yes, this is a problem that a lot of people complain about, and I... as I mentioned a few days ago, but not everyone was, of course, listening then.
Right.
Our website is so memory hungry. We have so many free resources there that our former web host who hosted the site said we've got too much. They said you have to trim it down considerably. Well, we didn't want to trim it down, so we went shopping and found another host to host the site. Unfortunately, there's like a gazillion gigabytes that have to be transferred over and reconfigured, I guess. I don't know much about what's involved that, but it's been taking actually weeks to do. In the meantime, you know, our website has been, you know, kind of on the fritz. Sometimes you can get what you're looking for, sometimes you can't. And that would include the radio program archives. Now, I mentioned the other day, anyone who wants to get those things while our website is kind of on the fritz can go to theos.org/media. Theos, T-H-E-O-S, .org/media. And you'll find all the lectures that are at my website are also available there, and they're not having any problems with their website that I know of. And also, I think the radio shows are there, too.
Okay, that's not also the Egg Beater. Is that
The Egg Beater website, is the podcast site.
Oh, okay.
And as far as I know, they have the programs archived there. As far as I know, I don't go there very often, but I think they do. So it's only our website that's having the problem temporarily. I've been told it'll be less than 2 weeks before it's fixed, but that's an awful long time.
Oh, okay. Anyway, let me get to my question. Thank you, Steve. I'm looking at Genesis chapter 4, the last verse, 26, the last half of that verse, and it says. This is after Seth was born, and he had a son named Enosh.
Uh-huh.
Then men began to call on the name of the Lord. And I know that, that in the New Testament that we're saved by calling of, you know, upon the name of the Lord. But I'm wondering here in the Old Testament, now, we know that Adam and Eve directly talked to God, and God even talked to Cain when he killed his brother. And then after Seth born, apparently, I'm wondering if they begin to call on the name of the Lord because they really were losing their direct contact with God. Although you see people like Enoch walked with God, Noah spoke with God, and so forth. But men in general, by the time we get to the fifth chapter, we see that men have basically kind of lost touch with God. They become so corrupt. And is this calling on the name of the Lord simply because they now know the Lord by a name, or is it because they've lost their ability to speak to him directly like the people just before Seth?
All right. Well, the statement that men began in the days of Enosh, really, began to call on the name of the Lord can mean a number of things. It can mean that the name Yahweh, which is what the Hebrew word behind the word Lord is, that the name Yahweh began to be the name by people that began to call God by, rather than some other name or no name at all. They began to know the name Yahweh and therefore began to call God by that name. Some people think that's what it's saying, But it's also possible that it simply means that it may be implied that Enosh lived at a time where people began to turn back to the Lord. After the fall, you know, after the fall, of course, sin was characteristic of human society, as modeled by Cain killing Abel, for example, and Cain being afraid that other people would kill him. And I think by saying that when Seth's son Enosh was born, people began to call on the name of the Lord may mean that people began to turn back to God as opposed to just living in rebellion against God. That is one possible meaning of it, too. And I have to say that's what I've assumed for the most part to be the meaning of it. Although, like I say, there are some scholars who would say that it means that people began to know God by that name and call him by that name at that time, and that they didn't previously.
Okay. Yeah. I just wanted to see what perspectives were on that. All right. Well, thanks, Steve.
Yeah. Okay. Thanks for your call, Ron. Good talking to you. Our next caller is Jim from Milton, Washington. Again, our phone number is 844-484-5737. Jim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, I have a couple of statements, and you can make a judgment on them. One of them is, God the Father wrote the play, and the Son starred in it. What do you think of that one?
Well, I guess so, yeah. I mean, that's one way.
You rate it 1 through 10, maybe 5?
Yeah, well.
It's street language.
Yeah. Yeah, well, I mean, God definitely, it was God's will that Jesus came to do.
Yeah.
And one could argue that if Jesus is seen as acting out a script, it is his it's his Father's script. And if we see it as a script in a play, then Jesus would be the star. So, I mean, you're definitely justified in that way of looking at it. Yeah.
Now, here's another statement. Jesus ran on something. I know that in the church we have songs called Power, Power, One Working Power in the Blood, which is ironic, 2,000 years later. What did Jesus run on? Cocaine, heroin, meth? But what
I don't
did
know.
He run on?
I don't know what you mean.
Went out of his clothing and healed people.
So what exactly was the power behind his healing? Is that what you're saying?
What power did he run on? Cocaine, heroin, meth? Or what did he run on that was in his blood? Compare the kids on the street who got the wrong drug.
Well, he didn't have a drug. He said that he did these things through the Holy Spirit, the same way that his own disciples later did the same kinds of things in the book of Acts. Jesus said in Matthew 12:28, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, which is the Holy Spirit, then he said the kingdom of God has come upon you. So he said he was operating by the kingdom, by the Spirit of God. And that's the same way, of course, that the early Christians operated. But even everything Jesus did, he did through the Holy Spirit. It says in Acts chapter 1 and verse 2, until the day in which Jesus was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. So he had chosen these disciples and he instructed them through the Holy Spirit. That means the Holy Spirit enabling him to do it. Jesus ran on, if you want to use that terminology, the Holy Spirit. Not on a drug or something like that.
The kids in the street got the wrong power.
Well, yeah. Anyone who's not operating through the Holy Spirit is not
in the right place.
Similar to Jesus, yeah.
Now, here's another statement. Adam and Eve, looking for information, which is ironic, 2,000 years later, we found it, called the Apple Macintosh.
Yeah, I'm not following you here.
Yes. Apple Macintosh is named the first computer, Apple. And some people said it was the apple in the garden that Adam and Eve were looking for. So women run around with phones in their hands, they're really happy.
Well, Apple computer wasn't the first computer. There were IBM computers before there was Apple. So what you're trying to do, let me see if I understand. You're trying to find witty or clever ways to connect.
Put it down the street.
Yeah. Well, I don't know. I'm not sure that making that point, obviously people will relate to Apple computers, but I'm not sure that it makes a point that needs to be made. I mean, what is the message that's gotten across?
Oh, I know. I just, Yeah. And here's another last statement here. You've got an earthly family, and God's got a family. God's the last name in heaven, and this family in heaven is God, which is God Father, God Son, God the Holy Spirit. And they're all in the one name, the family name, God.
Okay. Well, I mean, that's not the way the Bible puts it, but it's a way that some people have understood it, that the Trinity should be understood sort of in the analogy of a family. And certainly we have the words Father and Son associated with the Trinity, so the idea of a family is not far removed from a correct way to describe the Trinity. Jim, I appreciate your call. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. If you have a question about the Bible or about the Christian faith, or you disagree with the host, this is what we're inviting you to call about. You can call with your questions. We can talk about them. We can talk about your disagreements if you have them. Here's the number to call. It's 844-484-5737. Once more, that's 844-484-5737. Curtis has written to me from Henderson, Nevada. He says, "Hello, Steve. I've just recently been saved. I always hear people saying, God told me to do this, or God spoke to me and said that. I try to pray and listen to God and see what he wants me to do, but I don't think I hear him. I was wondering if maybe you could help me understand just how do I know what God is saying to me, and how do I know what I am hearing is from God? Thank you for your time, Curtis." Well, first of all, if you're around people who are saying God told me this, God told me that every day, all the time, there's a good chance that they're giving you an unrealistic impression of what normal Christianity is. Hearing words from God is not a daily matter in normative Christianity. We don't find that Peter or James or John or Paul or his companions daily heard words from God. Sometimes they set out several different directions trying to decide which way to go before God actually spoke to them and told them where to go. Obviously, it took several days for them to set off one direction and fail and go another direction and fail. We don't, to hear a word from God is not something you read about in the book of Acts, nor does Paul or James or John or any of the writers of the New Testament talk about it. Now, does God speak to us? I believe he does when he wants to, but only when he wants to. I mean, think about it. Abraham is called the friend of God in the Bible. Now, Jesus said a friend is someone you confide in. He says, "I don't call you my servants, I call you my friends, because a servant doesn't know what his master does, but I've let you know everything the Father has shown me." So if you have a friend, that's somebody you confide in. That's someone you speak with. Abraham was called the friend of God. He walked with God for 100 years, from age 75 to 175. As far as we know, God spoke to him maybe 10 times in that century. Now, he was God's friend. We don't know that God was speaking to anybody else at all at that time. He might have been, but we don't know. He did speak to Abimelech one time to tell him that he had taken Abram's wife and thinking it was his sister. But in general, God didn't speak to people, but he did speak to Abraham. How often? Well, on average, about once every 10 years, given the century-long relationship that Abraham had with God, and the fact that there's probably no more than 10 occurrences of God speaking to him. I haven't counted them, but just knowing the book of Genesis, it seems like that's about the right number. And so, in other words, Abraham, God's friend, wasn't hearing from God every day or even every year, perhaps not even every decade. So, there's not really any evidence that the early Christians expected to hear from God on a daily basis either. They were friends of God too, but God speaks in the way that your friends are talking about, on relatively rare occasions. He speaks very often in other ways, like through the scripture, like through counsel from other people, and even perhaps through prophetic words that others may receive. Even that is not necessarily a daily occurrence. Some people, want to get a prophecy about everything they do. That's not always available. And there's a danger when someone says, "I want to get a word from the Lord," if God doesn't want to give them a word from the Lord, if he doesn't have anything to say in that way to them, then there's the danger that they will mistake what they want to hear to be the voice of the Lord, because God's not speaking and they think he has to. So the first thing that comes to their mind, they say, oh, that's God told me. And I know people like that. I'm not saying everybody who speaks that way is making that mistake, but many do. They believe they're supposed to get a word from the Lord about everything. And therefore, whatever comes to their mind, they're under great pressure to recognize that or see it as a word from the Lord, whether it is or not. I'd much rather just let God decide when he's going to speak to me about something that way. He's given me instructions through the teaching of Jesus. I know as a Christian, what I'm supposed to do is to follow Jesus. I'm supposed to obey his words. I'm supposed to continue in his words. That's what makes a person a disciple. I have the Holy Spirit, so he can convict me about things. He can direct me. He can speak to me if he wants to, in words that I can understand or not. But if he wants me to know it, he's going to have to speak in words I understand. You say, I don't know how to tell if it's God speaking. You don't have to. God's not going to be so foolish as to speak to you in a way that you can't understand. If he wants to get through to you, he knows your language. He knows your awareness. He knows what you do and don't know. He's not going to be, you know, whispering in a voice below the decibel level that you need to hear. So I would just say that you're probably suffering from unrealistic expectations because of the people you're around. They have an understanding of the Christian life that says that, you know, God should be speaking to you all the time. And therefore, because they think that's what's supposed to happen, they say that's what is happening. God told me to do this. God told me to do that. Now, I'm not going to say God never tells people to do things. I believe God can tell people to do things, like he told Abraham to do something, like 13 years after the last time he told him to do anything. And so, you know, I feel like God has spoken to me on occasion, not very often, in that way. But I've never had any problem. I should say, for most things, I've never had any problem knowing what God would have me do, because the scriptures answer that a great deal. I can get counsel from brothers and sisters who may be in touch with God too. And on very rare occasions, people who have prophetic gifts have spoken the word of the Lord to me and been quite accurate. Other times, even people who prophesy to you, you can't always be sure they're real prophets. The Bible says you have to judge that. But I've had false prophecies uttered to me by people who thought they were prophets, and I've heard ones that were true. The discerning of God's will is an art, not a science, I believe. There's not techniques. There's not a procedure you go through to get a word from the Lord. I think it's simply a matter of becoming attuned to God, having your heart attuned to want to know his will, ask him to guide you, ask him to speak when he wants to, or to make his will known without him speaking sometimes. Sometimes he makes his will known just because a scripture comes to mind, or you read a scripture, or someone quotes a scripture to you that's relevant to something you need to know or do. Sometimes it's that an opportunity arises in answer to prayer, and it's the Lord doing it. You know, you can tell from circumstances that this is what God is opening up for you to do. There's lots of ways that God can make his will known to you, but the assumption that he's going to speak in your head in a voice that you can hear and know his voice, and that he's going to do this all the time, I think it's simply not biblical or realistic. That he could do it some of the time is certainly realistic. And how commonly he may do it with one person or another, I can't say. I'm just saying the people I know in the Bible who were very close to God didn't get those kinds of words all that often. And I would be surprised if, you know, a schmuck like me would get words more often than Paul did, or Abraham, or Peter, you know. So just don't compare your Christian life with that of others. Compare it with Scripture, and you'll find many people have traditional ideas of what the Christian life is like, and they're trying to talk as if their life conforms to that tradition. Dean from Pacific Grove, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. That was a good word, good exhortation there. I like that. I wanted to comment in regards to, I don't know if it's a letter or what, because I came in at the tail end of you commenting in regards to evidence, and this particular person was losing his faith and so forth. Yes. And I don't know if you addressed about the working of the Holy Spirit in him, and just me in a similar place have come from unbelief unto belief through being born again and so forth. And I know that the person that I once was is not even close to who I am today by the work of the Holy Spirit. So I just always question, like, was a person really born again that is now walking away because of some disputes that he's come up with?
Possibly. I don't know that I mentioned the Holy Spirit in that terminology, but I told him that what he needs to do is know God. And
right.
In my mind, you don't know God except through the Holy Spirit's dwelling in you.
Right.
So, in case like that, I could say to someone, well, you need to know by the Holy Spirit. But many people find that a very vague thing. They're saying, well, how do I don't know. What's that mean? If I say you need to know God, I think I know if I know somebody or not. You know,
right.
I mean, and there is a distinction between knowing God and knowing about God. And I'm afraid a lot of people who think they're Christians know a great deal about God, but they've never really met him, never encountered him. They can't
Correct.
Really say they know him like they know another person.
So you like see a guy like Bart Ehrman who, you know,
right.
that is now a big skeptic scoffer,
right.
just definitely against Christ. And he once was a pastor of some sort, from what I understand.
No, he was a Bible. He was an evangelical Bible scholar.
Oh, okay.
He was an evangelical Bible student. He went through Moody and Wheaton, and I think, where did he go? Princeton after that? I forget where he went after that. And eventually, in his doctoral studies or whatever, he lost his faith. But you're right. I don't think he knew God. I think he was in evangelical circles, jumping through the hoops, believing what he was told, but not necessarily knowing the God that he was told about. Yeah.
Yeah, yeah, and that's what you find a lot of today, just in even churches, that people just have a mental understanding, and it's not really a life-changing, spiritual being, as Jesus said, being born again experience. And
I've made it very plain that I spent a lot of my Christian early life knowing a great deal about God and the Bible, but not really feeling like I knew him the way I know a person. And it changed everything. I if you asked me, do you know the Lord, I would have said yes, because to my mind those words meant, do you believe in Jesus? Do you know the gospel? Have you accepted Christ? That's what I thought know the Lord means.
Mm-hmm.
But then it became obvious that the person asking me that question knew God in a way that I only knew about God, that he knew God like I knew certain people in my life. And I figured, I don't think I know God that way.
Right, right. And that's driven me, too, is just like when I see these different people that really have this intimacy with God, I so long for that. And so that's, kind of been my last couple years of just seeking him, to know him at that depth, or even we'll never know until in his presence the depth of his love for us. So, but it is a lifelong pursuit, and, I just can't imagine just walking away. I remember the scripture stood out to me so much, where Jesus asked Peter, is like, are you guys going to walk away too? After he taught about the Eucharist, I guess it was. And he says, there's nowhere else to go. You have the words of everlasting life. And that's kind of something that really stuck to me. So,
well, that's true. And that's definitely where I'm at too. If I were not to, if I were to become disenchanted with Jesus, where would I go? There's no one like him. Fortunately, there's no reason to be disenchanted with him. Whosoever believes in him shall not be ashamed, the Bible says. I'm out of time, so I appreciate your call, Dean, and my apologies to Mark in Bellingham, Washington. I would have loved to take your call, but as you can see, we're out of time today. That's why I encourage people always to call early. If you call early, you'll get on. If you call late, you might or might not, but I do apologize. We do have a program tomorrow, though, and you can call then if you'd like. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. Our website, which, as you heard, is kind of on the fritz, but you can still get stuff from it sometimes, is thenarrowpath.com. We are listener-supported. You can donate from the website. I think that's still working, as far as I know. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.